Well, good morning, everyone. They moved the clocks up, so I know we're still sleeping in our beds right now, in our mind, you know. But praise the Lord, it's a beautiful day God put before us. So I just want to open up in prayer. I just want to thank God for everything He gives us. Thank God for our health, that He gives us a rational mind, that we can come to this bread of life and open the Word of God this day and age. As you look through the internet and TV, you see a lot of persecution going on. But thank God, still in America, we have freedom of speech. We have a lot of opportunity that a lot of countries do not get. So we just thank God that this country still has freedom of speech, even though we look on the news and we see what's going on and Trump rallies, whatever. But God's in control. He's sovereign over everything. He holds our breath in His hands. So God, as we open the scriptures today and learn about how to defending the good news, God, I ask that you open minds today and that you would get the glory. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you know a lot of these classes, there's one theme that goes on in this class, is that we all appeal to one thing, and that's the Word of God. Society doesn't determine what's right or wrong. Individuals do not determine what's right or wrong. God does, and we appeal to Him. He's the ultimate authority. So when you're out there witnessing on the street, I tell my brothers that are out there, we're not out there to give people our opinion. We're out there to give them the ultimate authority, and that's the Word of God, His written revelation. So today, as I come out here and teach this class, back, I think it was about a year ago, a couple of brothers were in here talking to people, encouraging them to come out and evangelize. A lot of them said we'd love to come, but we're afraid that we won't have the answers they need. So I want to help equip people today how to share their faith in a hostile area as well as to your neighbors or whoever else. So I'm going to be going preaching the gospel using presupposition apologetics, how we know what we know, and how we can defend the faith. So like I said, we appeal to the Bible as the ultimate authority. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In Jesus Christ are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Matthew 22:29, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God for the resurrection, that neither many nor have given in marriage. But are they like angels in heaven as for the resurrection of the dead? Have you not read what was said to you by God?'" Sometimes we overlook that passage. I just say, have you not read what was said to you by God? And he's talking to the apostles. So the Word of God was right there. And the Word of God, all scriptures God breathed, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. No prophecy ever came by the act of human will, but holy men were moved by God, spoke by the Holy Spirit, and were moved by God. So this is the Word of God. It's such a blessing that we have the Word of God. You know, 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. We have it right before us. And many countries they have to share Bibles. And we give them out when we go to the streets in Newark. We give free Bibles out. We have the Word of God. And encourage people to turn off the TV and read the Bible. It's our ultimate authority. So the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in you, your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, as being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it in gentleness and respect." We should make a defense and do it with respect. You're out there talking to the unbeliever. If they don't believe in the triune God, they're an unbeliever. And we're out there, you're witnessing. It says to answer them with gentleness and respect. A lot of times I let them know, I care about you. You're my neighbor. I care about where you spend eternity. And you show them in respect, but sometimes it doesn't happen that way. Sometimes they want to overrun you with words, and there's a time that you have to walk away. But your best thing to do is when you witness to someone, even open air preach in Seaside Heights or out in the streets, sometimes I get a good crowd out there. They listen to the preaching, and we do a lot of Q&A. And there are people that are out there that are sincere. They want to hear the truth. But there are people out there that want to, you know, try to stump the preacher. So you got to have wisdom out there. But always answer them in gentle respect. But there's a time when you can walk away and say, listen, I know you're not here to hear the truth, and I have to end this conversation. There's a verse in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So a lot of times you're out there, we're out there in Inglewood, and we know they're out there to overrun us and tell us what they believe, their arbitrary opinion. And the Bible says, don't answer a fool to his folly. But also says in the next verse, answer a fool to according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So many of you say, well, that's a contradiction. First saying don't answer a fool, then it's saying answer a fool. Well, what it's actually saying is don't answer a fool to his folly, but answer a fool and show him how his worldview without the triune God is reduced to absurdity. So that's what we do when we answer a fool to his folly. When they appeal to science and logic, they're presupposing the triune God. So how do you know that? How do you know that you're standing here right now, he asked him, if all we are just bags of chemicals subject to the laws of chemistry and physics? So we answer a fool according to his folly and show him that their worldview without appealing to God reduces to absurdity. The Bible says the fool in his heart says there is no God. See, when you're out there witnessing, and you know, every person you run into knows there's a God. Every single one knows there is a God. The Bible says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. For men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what is known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. From the time the world was created, people see the earth and the sky and all that God created. His visible qualities, eternal power, and divine nature. So there's no excuse not knowing God. So what you'll hear a lot, I hear, it says, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. I hear that many of times. My answer to that is, if you don't appeal to the Bible as the ultimate authority, you destroy morality, you destroy science, and you destroy human freedom and dignity. Throw out the Bible, and you can't prove anything at all. Because you're appealing to the creation of God. You're appealing to the things that can only come from God. And we're creating the image of God. And logic reflects the mind of God. So without the Bible, we can't prove anything. We're back again, just bags of chemicals, subject to the laws of chemistry and physics. They'll say, why don't you, you know, I'll listen to you, but I don't want you to quote anything from the Bible. To me, that's like telling somebody who's a weightlifter that I want you to prove to me you're strong, but I don't want you to use your muscles. That's what they, when they ask you not to use the Bible to prove the Bible. It's like telling an athlete, I want you to, you know, the fastest man in the world, I want you to prove to me you're the fastest man in the world, but I don't want you to use your legs to run. See, when we're out there in the streets and out there preaching, you'll get some preachers at open air preaching, they just preach and preach and preach. But I don't have a problem with that, but what we do is we answer questions from the crowd. And it can go on all day, and every question comes from anywhere, from UFOs to racism, left to right. It's just, you can't imagine the questions that people ask. But here's a good quote from Bonson. Bonson befittingly argued the Christian cannot forever be defensively constructing atomic answers to endless variety of unbelieving criticism. He must take the offense and show the unbeliever that he has no intelligent place to stand, no consistent epistemology, no justification for meaningful discourse, predication, or argumentation. Give an example. What we do is we give example when we eternal critique. You know, eternal critique is show them how irrational their worldview is. How did we step in unbelievers' world? You know, when I first started going out and witnessing, when I got saved, I couldn't wait to tell everybody about Christ. You know, I can't remember, it was about 7-8 years ago, I was the first Christian in my family, and I just couldn't stop telling people about Jesus. You need to hear about Jesus, you know, I'd tell everybody that. And I would go and I would try to learn people's worldview. When they opened a Mormon temple in Manhattan, I was the first one in line to go in the temple and take the tour. So I would see it from their eyes, what they believed, and go back to the scriptures, the Word of God, and see how their worldview contradicts the Holy Word of God. So I did this with the atheist worldview when I was spending a lot of time preaching in the campuses across America. I would try to get a mindset of what they believe, and I would read their gurus, like Richard Dawkins and Charles Darwin. So I'm going to give you some quotes on what a consistent atheist should believe. And this one is from Richard Dawkins, and it's from his book, The River of Eden, page 133. So I want to give a reference because a lot of times the atheist says, we don't believe that. So, and I'm going to use it in English accent, so it may wake you up. And it goes like this. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and some people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it. In a universe we observe has precisely the properties we should suspect, if there is a bottom. No justice, no good or evil, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's what the atheists should believe. They should be consistent and believe that all we are is just blind, pitiless indifference. And this is what Charles Darwin said in his letter to his William Graham. And it's called Darwin's Doubt. Darwin's Doubt, he said, the heart of doubt always rises convictions of a man's mind, which is developed of a mind of a lower animal, is of any value or trustworthy of all. When anyone can trust the convictions of a monkey's mind, if there were such convictions at all? So basically, even Charles Darwin struggled with that. How do we know if all we are just bags of chemicals subject to the laws of chemistry and physics? How do we know our senses are even valid? See, even Charles Darwin struggled with that. A lot of objections I hear, and I'm just throwing them out here, come to mind when I'm out there preaching. One I hear a lot all the time is, religions cause all the wars. You hear that a lot. If you go to a college campus, that'd be the first thing they'll bring up. So I looked up in a encyclopedia of wars. There have been 1,763 wars. 123 were religious wars. That's only 7%. 7% of all the wars were religious. That's the first thing an atheist will throw at you as an objection to religion, which is a fallacy. And I like to challenge on that. You know, sometimes, you know, I play along with it. And I ask them, why is it wrong for one part of the evolutionary chain to take advantage of another part of the evolutionary chain when might is right in a godless universe? Who determines what morality is? Most of the time, you know, I throw it up, I say, who determines morality? Most of the time in a college campus, I'll get, society determines morality. They determine what's right or wrong. So if society determines morality, then no society can ever be morally wrong. So if society determines morality, then you have no problem with what Hitler did. Society determines morality. Or the question I've never got answered at a college campus is this. If society determines morality, and you have one neighbor who loves his neighbor, and you have one neighbor who hates his neighbor. Who is right or wrong? Which society is right or wrong? There's no answer to that. They're ashamed to admit. If they're consistent in their worldview, they'd have no problem with somebody eating his neighbor. If might is right, if strong survive, it's just a dog-eat-dog world. If there's no objective standard in which we can judge the difference between right or wrong that transcends society, upon what basis do we say anything is wrong? Basis do we say anything is wrong? You know, the atheist might not like that somebody's taking advantage of a weaker person, but that's just their preference. It's like arguing chocolate ice cream and vanilla ice cream. There's no arbitrary standard outside of yourself if you're an atheist. It's just arbitrary. Another objection I hear is, I don't believe in God because I believe in science. I hear this a lot. You know, when we're out there preaching, even on the boardwalk, and somebody will ride by and say, "Hi, you know what? I don't have a problem with your freedom of speech, but I just want to let you know I don't believe in God. I believe in science." Sometimes I'll answer what I call a fool to his folly, and I'll say, "I also believe in science. In fact, I believe evolution is science. Science fiction." Only the Christian worldview can provide a rational explanation for the presupposition for science, a logical order of the universe, a rational mind, reliable senses, mathematical axioms, induction, and the laws of logic are just a few presuppositions required for science. See, science is not possible without the laws of mathematics. And I'm going to do a quick breakdown of the laws of mathematics, and I'm going to break it down to a layman's term, so I could understand and you could understand. Math is a study between relationships with numbers, how numbers relate to each other. Numbers are a concept of quantity. They're abstract in nature. They are not physical. They exist in the mind. There is where concepts exist. You can't trip over one or pull one out of the freezer. They're not made up of atoms. You can't see numbers. You might see a representation of number, like seven. Written numerals are not like, it's like a picture of cloud. It's not a cloud. It's a picture of a cloud. Same thing when you see numbers. It's a picture of a number, but it's not a number. Written numerals are not like that. So the question is, where do the laws of math come from? They didn't evolve because they don't change. I never heard of a secularist say seven evolved into three. Were they created by people? People invented notation. That's why seven looks like that. Humans didn't create them. They existed before people. Example would be the way the planet orbits. They follow Kepler's law. Kepler's law didn't make these laws. He discovered them. The form existed before human minds. Laws of mathematics are not property of the universe because the universe is always changing and expanding. We'd expect for the laws of math to change as well, but they don't. The laws of math don't reflect the universe. 2 plus 2 would equal 4, even if the universe didn't exist. The laws of mathematics stem from the mind of God. The laws of math are conceptual. They exist in the mind. They're abstract. You can't touch them. You can write a representation, but they're not physical. They're universal. 2 plus 2 would equal 4 in New Jersey as well as Africa. They're invariant. They don't change with time. They're exceptionalist. No exceptions as the laws of math change. The laws of math reflect the mind of God. God's thoughts are conceptual because all thoughts are conceptual. And we are created in the image of God. God is omnipresent. Naturally, his thoughts would be sovereign over the entire universe. God is invariant. He doesn't change. This means his thoughts never change. Once again, God is sovereign over the universe. That's why the laws of math are exceptionless. So that is where the atheist has his dilemmas, right there. Since the laws of math exist in the mind, you can't trip over them. They're not physical. They're not mental constructs. They were created by humans. They were around before human minds. The secularists will agree that the planet orbit the sun before human minds. The problem is they don't believe in minds before people were created. Only the Christian God can account for the laws of mathematics. Ask the non-believer, why does the physical universe obey laws? Science is only possible because God upholds the universe in a logical order way, made our minds able to think and reason logically. Everything in the universe, every plant, every animal, every particle of matter, every light wave are bound by laws which have no other choice to obey. The Bible says these are the laws of nature, the order of heaven and earth. These laws describe the way God normally accomplishes will in the universe. Why should the universe obey laws if there's no lawgiver? The laws are perfectly consistent with the biblical creation. In fact, the Bible is the foundation for these natural laws. Like I said earlier, throw out the Bible and you can't prove anything. I'm going to give you a quote from some atheists. Dr. Eugene Wigner, as well known, he's a physicist, an atheist, in his article titled "The Miracle of the Appropriateness of the Language of Math for the Formulation of the Laws of Physics." It's a wonderful gift, he said, which we neither understand nor deserve, said the miracle of the appropriateness of the language of mathematics for the formulation of the laws of physics is a wonderful gift which we neither understand. This is what this atheist is saying. He's a physicist. He doesn't understand the laws of mathematics. They're a wonderful gift. He's basically saying they're a miracle, and he's an atheist. In Colossians 1:17, Jesus is before all things, in him all things hold together. Job 38:4-7. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or its laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Another thing science must presuppose is the principle of induction. The uniformity of nature. The future will be like the past. All inference and all sciences, language, is based upon fundamentally the uniformity of nature. How does the atheist believe in a natural universe? Matter in motion. How did they provide a meaningful justification for science that the future is going to be like the past? That the next 20 minutes are going to be like the past? Without appealing to past experience, for example, how do we know the laws of gravity is going to work today as it did yesterday, and we're not going to fly out of our chairs? The unbeliever will attempt to respond and say, we know the future will be like the past through past experience of oncoming future. It always has been. This begs the question. This only tells us past events, not future events. Even the renowned atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell admitted the principle of induction that we can take past experience and project them in the future, that we can know the future by gaining knowledge of the past, has no foundation in observation and sense experience. Therefore, it has no scientific foundation. Yet all formal science and all rational human experience, uniform nature is perfectly compatible, however, with the Christian worldview. The absolute all-creating sovereign God reveals to us in Scripture that we can count on regular reason in the natural world. The Bible teaches that the sun will continue to measure time for us in the earth. Genesis 1:14-19, Jeremiah 33:20. See, when I asked an atheist, I said, how do you know the future is going to be like the past? How do you know that we can boil water today the same temperature as we can tomorrow? It just does. That's the atheist's answer. You see, atheists have no answer to the uniformity of the universe, the principle of induction. So my question is if we just bags of chemicals subject to the laws of chemistry and physics, how do you know the future is going to be like the past? Well, the future is going to be like the past because the future is always like the past. It's just circular reasoning, and it's viciously circular. And when you're out there and you're having a conversation with a non-believer, what the non-believer is appealing to the laws of logic. That's how we can have conversation, rational dialogue, discourse. We all are appealing to the laws of logic. Where do the laws of logic come from? Can we go buy them? Can we pick them off a tree? Can we see them? Can we taste them? Where do they come from? In the atheist worldview, he believes that everything that exists is material, as you can see it, part of the physical world. But the laws of logic are not physical. You can't stub your toe over them. The laws of logic cannot exist in the atheistic world. Yet he uses them to try to reason. This is inconsistent. He borrows from the Christian worldview to argue the Christian worldview. The atheist view cannot be rational because it uses the laws of logic that cannot exist according to confession. The laws of reason are the foundation instrument necessary for discourse and debate, science, mathematics, and learning. Without the sovereign, immaterial, transcendent, logical universe of God, one cannot justify for transcendent, immaterial, universal, abstract laws of truth. The atheist must steal from the Christian worldview to make even sense of his world. But the problem is, this day and age, is that the atheist has been stealing from the Christian worldview. He doesn't know what his worldview should be. So a lot of times we spend a lot of time breaking it down, showing you can't appeal to logic. You can't appeal to morality if all we are is just molecules banging around. A lot of times what I'll hear is there's no evidence for God. There's no evidence for God. See, when an unbeliever appeals to evidence, he can't make sense of his own worldview. When he appeals to evidence, evidence presupposes reason, logic, and proof. How do you justify immaterial concepts that are abstract in the worldview where only material entities exist? So when an atheist is appealing to evidence, he's presupposing the triune God. Because evidence is immaterial concepts that are abstract. They don't exist in an atheistic worldview. And a lot of times we'll go on these rabbit trails and we'll argue about manuscripts in the ark and evidence for the world, you know, evidence for God. Meanwhile, he's appealing to our worldview when he asks for evidence. It's like somebody who's saying, I don't believe in air while using air. Now I want to talk about the greatest challenge that philosophers have struggled with through the ages, that only the triune God can account for. It's known as the one and many. How to have unity without totally indifferent and meaningless oneness? If all things are basically one, the differences are meaningless. But if all things are basically many and plurality is ultimate, the world dissolves into unrelated particle and is not a universe, but a multi-universe. Every atom is its own law abiding being. It leads to a breakdown of fundamental laws. This leads to nihilism, where nothing can be known. If the universe is ultimately a unity, or is it ultimately a diversity, one gives you pantheism. All is one. Which means your wallet is my wallet. The other gives you a naturalistic perspective. All we are is just bags of chemicals subject to the laws of chemistry and physics. Unity cancels out diversity, and diversity cancels out unity. Philosophers have struggled with this, and to this day they have no answer. Only in the Trinitarian concept of God you have unity and diversity in the cause, and you have unity and diversity in effect. We see Trinity all over the Bible. Isaiah 48:16. Draw near to me. Hear this from the beginning. I have not spoken a secret, for the time it came to be, I have been there, and I know the Lord has sent me in His Spirit. 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you. It's triune God right there. Here's a quote from Francis Schaeffer. Let us think of the Nicene Creed, the three persons in one God, the three persons exist in loving each other and in communication with each other before all else was. If there was not so, we would have a God who needed to create in order to love and communicate. In such a case, God would have needed the universe as much as the universe needed Him. Why? Because we have a full and true Trinity. The persons of the Trinity communicated with each other and loved each other before the creation of the world. This is not only an answer to acute physiological need of unity and diversity, but of personal unity and diversity. Unity and diversity cannot exist before God or behind God, because whatever is farthest back is God. But with the doctrine of Trinity, unity and diversity in God himself, three persons yet one, that is what the Trinity is, nothing less than this. Let us notice this again. This is not the best answer, it's the only answer. Nobody else, no philosophy has ever given an answer for the unity and diversity. Reject the Trinity, essentially you cannot account for personhood, love, equality, mathematics, justice, morality, and logic, love, and fellowship. See, when you're dealing out there, and once again out there in the street, you don't know who's going to come up to you. I usually get a lot of Muslims. The number one question to this day still is what about homosexuality? So when you use presupposition apologetics, and when they attack the Trinity, they are presupposing the Trinity. Because once again, only Trinity can give you unity, diversity, the one in many, and can only give you logic, the laws of logic, give you love, give you morality. The oneness or singularity God, the monad God, can't account for that. He must depend on his creation to exist. He must depend on the human beings he created. He must depend on angels, and he must depend on the universe to exist. The triune God had relationship with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit from, as it says in Psalms 92, for everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So he's had communication. He didn't have to create. Didn't have to create humans and angels to have love, because they loved each other within themselves. That's why the triune God is the one true God. And all the rest of the gods are reduced to absurdity when you hold them consistent in what they're believing. When the Muslim attacks the Trinity, presupposing the Trinity, he's in the laws of logic. The Quran says in Allah is the best deceiver. Surah 354. Allah leads astray whom he wills. Surah 14:4. Since Allah leads people astray and deceives, he can't account for the laws of logic, which are unchanging universal truth. So I ask the Muslim, when he attacks the Trinity, or he says, how can God be dead if Jesus died on the cross? Well, he's appealing to logic, right? I ask him, how can you account for logic? I mean, we have the answer. Just because somebody died doesn't mean they exist to live. So we'll be up there maybe preaching, witnessing, and you'll get maybe a couple come up to us, and they'll be like, what is the problem that I love my friend? It might be a male and another male, and it might be a woman and another woman. What is the problem that I love her? You know, I love her. Love is good. So my question would be to them is that, who determines what love is? Individuals determine what love is? I mean, who determines what love is? Because if we're going to give them love, we need to show them what the Bible says what love is. So you may love your friend, your male friend, if you're, you know, male and male, whatever. But what is love? And a lot of questions, they'll say, well, I determine what love is. So if you determine what love is, then you can make your own standard of love. So can somebody take advantage of someone and say, well, that's love? You know, we can make our own standards. It's rational, right? Well, once again, we quote the Bible. Jesus said, in the beginning, God created them male and female. This reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife, and the two should become one flesh. Therefore, they're no longer two, but one. That is the definition of marriage, and that is love in God's eyes. So, you know, I go to Princeton sometimes at night, and I have a lot of great conversations, a lot of good rational discourse there. And I spoke to a lot of, you know, homosexuals there. And first thing I do is say, who determines what love is? And a lot of them they start thinking, you know, when they're off by themselves. And there was one lady there. She was pretty smart, you know, going to Princeton. And she said, see, the difference between what you're doing is you're struggling. You're lusting and you're fornicating. It's no different to the man doing that outside of marriage. You know, it's a sin in God's eyes. But you can do all things through Christ's strength because she claimed to be a Christian. You're not in bondage to sin. Jesus Christ set you free. And I don't hate you. I love you. I care about you. I'm here to tell you the truth. But well, you got to fight this battle that's upon you. And the only way you can fight battle is by calling on Jesus Christ. You see, and she had broke down in tears. She hugged me. It was like one of the first times because she realized that she was enslaved to her sin. No matter what society, no matter what Christianity this day and age says, it's okay. She knew she was wrong. And the scripture said it. So like I said, you know, we are to, you know, a lot of times I say, listen, man, I love you, man. I care about you. I'm literally fighting for your soul. While I'm out there, you know, witnessing them. You may think I hate you because a lot of them. And a lot of times, there's a lot of the atheists, believe it or not. Remember a conversation I had with an atheist. He was one of the best hecklers out there. He bring the biggest crowds. But so he was very angry. And then, you know, I got to speak at him off to the side and realized that after showing how his world view is reduced to absurdity, he said, you know what it is? My aunt died and I hated God for that. So it's not intellectually, it's emotionally. And when you break it down and speak to them, it always comes back to it's emotionally, it's never intellectually. We all know the Bible says we all know there's a God, but we suppress the truth. Let me give you an example. I was down in England in Oxford, and there was he was a biologist professor, and he came alongside of, I guess he came out of his classroom, took a walk to the malls down there, and I started speaking to him, and he says, you know what the problem with you guys, Christianity, is that you have a problem with homosexuality. And he said, you know, I'm not a believer. And I said to him, I said, well, if you're a biologist and you're an atheist, shouldn't we get rid of the bad genes that we can't push to the next generation? I wanted to hold him consistent in his worldview. If he truly believes in his biologist, atheist, shouldn't we deplete the genes that we can't push to the next generation? If you are consistent in your worldview. And he had no answer because I hold him consistent. And I said, sir, you know there's a God just as much as I do, but you suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And if you're consistent in your worldview, that's what you should agree with, that we should get rid of these bad genes that we can't push in the next generation. And that's what, you know, if you believe in homosexuality, you can't procreate. Then these are not good genes. We can't push them to the next generation. He had no answer. But the Bible says in Jesus Christ are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we appeal to Jesus as our ultimate authority. And everybody knows there's a God, my friends. I was brought up in a non-Christian home. I played the game. I seared my conscience. When my conscience would bother me, I would say, well, we are from apes. And my next alternative was that I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm not Hitler. God's going to let me in heaven. I used to play the emotional games. I'm 50 years old now. I came to the Lord when I was about 42 years old. I played that game most of my life. So out there in the street, they might give you a poker face saying there is no God. They believe there's a God just as much as you. But they suppress it and we confess it. Now, a lot of times, you know, I'm going through these objections and a lot of good one-on-one start from somebody walking by trying to give you what we call like a drive-by, you know, yell at you and I don't believe there's no God. Sir, when you say that you don't believe in there's no God, you're presupposing there's a God because you are presupposing logic. What do you mean by that? So it gets them stopping their worldview. Anti-theism must presuppose deism to make his case. You must use logic to say there is no God. Science, mathematics, as I've shown you earlier. So without God, you can't know anything. how do you, you know, sometimes we'll go through this and we'll say, tell me one thing you know for certain. And they'll say, well, I don't know anything. And I'm talking about college kids, professors. They'll say, I don't know anything for certain. Do you know that you don't know anything for certain? And because in their worldview, we're just bags of chemicals subject to the laws of chemistry and physics. How do you know your senses and reason are valid? Well, I use my senses and reason. That's viciously circular, right? If you use your senses and reason to validate your senses and reason, how do you know your senses and reason are valid? Can't. If you're going to be consistent in your worldview and we're just bags of chemicals, how do you know your senses and reason are valid? You don't. Well, that's the same with you. You too. No. We're created in the image of God. So you are created in the image of God. But you can't ground your worldview. You can't account for logic. As a Christian, we appeal to the triune God, which can only account for logic. It reflects the mind of God. Logic. So when you use your senses and reason to validate your senses and reason, you have to admit that's viciously circular. You can't know anything. But you go to school and you take a test, right? Math test, science test. And if you get 99 or 100, or the teacher puts something wrong on there, you're up there saying, this is right. So the atheist worldview can know things, but they can't ground things. They know things just as much as I do, but they can't ground it. They must appeal to the Christian worldview to make sense of their worldview. Now, I use a lot of presupposition, apologetics. This is not going to save anyone. It's just going to, what we call, shut the mouth to show them how rational, absurd they are in their worldview. The only thing that's going to save anyone is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hey, we were out there last Saturday in Inglewood preaching the gospel outside of, you know, the abortion clinic. Preaching the gospel because we know that can stop abortion. It's only the gospel. It's not going to be pragmatism taking. It's good to take people across the street and show them a sonogram, but that's not going to change the heart. We're not there to just save the child. We're out there to save the mother, the father, the security guard, the doctor, and whoever else is out there. So I was preaching last week, the gospel, and we usually have a Roman Catholics across the street, and they're praying to Mary, and they usually play real loud. And just preaching the gospel, showing who God is, and he died on the cross for our sins. A lady came across, walked across the street, stopped praying to Mary. She was angry and furious at me. She threw her, you know, cursed at me. And she went over to talk to Tabitha. And she says, I want to know Christ today. And it was the gospel that saved her. And the gospel can only save. The Bible says, do not be ashamed of the gospel because I have the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel that saves. And as Christians, we have the gospel. We, at the tip of our tongue. It changes heart. I've seen people in my life change from my family through the gospel. It wasn't saying the prayer. It was a radical change in life. I have brothers in my life that used to be homosexual. I have atheists, and the list goes on and on. And it was only the gospel that can save. And as Christians, we need to get out there and get out of our comfort zone and tell people this good news about Jesus Christ. Like I said, without God, the triune God, everything is reduced to absurdity. It doesn't matter if it's a Jehovah's Witness, it's the Mormon. The Mormon cannot account for logic. You know, Joseph Smith's greatest speech was called the King Follett Discourse. As man is, God once was. So the question will always be to the Mormon. I asked him, do you know about King Follett Discourse, Joseph Smith's greatest speech he did at a funeral? He said, man is God once was. Could you answer this question? Who was running the planet when God was a man? They don't have an answer. What they'll tell me is, well, they need to talk to their prophets. We don't have an answer. But if man changes, then logic must change. So they can't account for logic. As God is, man once was, right? That's the coined phrase they use. So even talking to the cults out there, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Muslims, the Oneness Pentecostals, introduce them to the triune God. Because without the triune God, they can't know anything at all. They're presupposing the triune God. A lot of us stray away from the triune God. We don't want to bring that up in the conversation, but that's the greatest defense for Christianity, is the triune God. Every religion, every single non-believer, which non-believers are, atheists are, Muslims are, Mormons are, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're non-believers. And they must presuppose the triune God to make sense of their worldview. Only the Christian God can provide that. So if I can give you something today, I'd give you that today. To you, to please thank God for the blessed Trinity. A lot of things you hear out there, which I'm sure you guys probably heard of it. You're out there preaching, the first thing somebody will say, thou shalt not judge. I mean, that's like the number one Bible verse. You know, I had spent some time in the Bible Belt, which was one of the most horrible places I ever witnessed. I realized the Bible Belt holds up the pants of hypocrisy, is the Bible Belt. I'd rather just preach in any Muslim area, any Mormon area. Just give me my heretic straight up. But preaching in the Bible Belt, just, it was the hardest time. I mean, brothers that I preach with can tell you that. It's rough there. I talked to Vody, you know, I was there in the church in Houston, and I said, you know, I come out here from, you know, New Jersey, and it's tough witnessing out here. He says, you know what you got to do, Robert? You got to get them unsaved to get them saved. That's what he told me in the Bible Belt, because they knew all the lingo. I mean, they had like a whiskey in their hand and whatever, and they knew all the lingo probably better than most Christians. And thou shalt not judge. Well, the Bible says in John 7:24, judge righteously according to the word of God. But my question is, are you judging my judging? You see how irrational it is. You see, we are to judge, but it's not our opinion. It's the word of God is the ultimate authority. So we judge using the scriptures as the word of God. In this day and age, there's a lot of false converts out there. They can just Jesus with their mouth, but they don't honor him with their lifestyle. For an unbelieving world, it's just simply unbelievable. So when witnessing someone, the best is the law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. The law is perfect for converting the soul. The law is good when it's used lawfully. And I did that when I first started witnessing. You know, I watched The Way of the Master and Hell's Best Kept Secret. And I went out there and did a survey, right? I said, if you died, would you go to heaven? That was my question, you know. When you're out there witnessing, it's always good to find a line that you're open, that you feel comfortable with. And I would go knock on the door and they'd say, I'm just concerned that there's people in my neighborhood where they go, where they're going to spend eternity. If you died, would you go to heaven? And most people, 7 out of 10, said, I'm a good person, I'm going to heaven. I've got baptized, I'm going to heaven. I went to church on Easter Sunday, I'm going to heaven. A lot of people this day and age believe that because they're a good person, they're going to heaven. And that comes from a lot of Christians as well. It's not only from the, you know, the world. But the Bible very clearly, all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. There's none that is good, there's none that is righteous. We've all have sinned. Heaven is perfect, and God will not let no sin stand in his presence. So if that is the case, and all have sinned and felt short of the glory of God, we all have a dilemma. We need a divine rescuer. We need a savior. We need someone to fulfill that propitiation in our place, fulfill the law of God. And only Jesus Christ can do that. You see, well, out of nowhere I'll get, do you eat pork? Do you have any cotton on? Do you play football? I mean, there's 613 commandments. There's the sacrificial law, dietary law, clothing law. So they, as they look in the Old Testament, this was a theocracy for the Israelites. This was to keep them away from the pagan culture. But I'm not a Levite. I'm a Christian. I'm adopted in the family through Jesus Christ. I'm not under the 613 commandments. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law when he died on the cross. So that's one of the objections they throw out a lot is, you eat pork, but I'm not a Levite, I tell them. Not a Levite. So there's many of things that we encounter when we're out there witnessing. And I'm trying to think about some other ones that they throw out there. Another one is, what about the dinosaurs? You wouldn't believe. I'm talking about college campuses across the country. That would be one of my top five questions. What about dinosaurs? You know, we laugh about it. You know, a lot of the brothers out there. The Bible's very clear in Job. It talks about dinosaurs. But you usually get, you're out there, somebody will, what about Islam? You know, I usually get a crowd out there and they'll try to distract. But it'll mostly be an atheist. Atheists say, what about Islam? You know what I'll say to them? Are you willing to abandon your atheist worldview to call on Allah to save your atheistic worldview? Are you really asking a sincere question? Because they realize their atheist worldview is reduced to absurdity, so they'll try to get on and throw me a red herring and say, what about Allah? So I'll ask them, I'll say, are you willing to abandon your atheistic worldview by calling on Allah to defend your atheist worldview? You're calling on another, positing, trying another deity. And a lot of times you'll see that, because they'll try to get out of the conversation. And, you know, I can tell them what the Bible says and that the triune God, but try to hold them consistent in their worldview. Try to hold them to what they believe, because they might try to bounce at it. And when I would say, and this is the problem, is with presuppositional apologetics, is I've fallen into this error, is that you could spend an hour talking about presupposition apologetics and nobody's heard the gospel. What I do is that I try to get out as fast as I can. Say, you know, there's a God just as much as I do, sir. Difference between me and you is I confess and you suppress it. And you'll stand before God and you'll give account of your life one day. You'll stand before the Creator. So I try to get out as fast as I can. I first show them how they're reduced to absurdity when they don't appeal to the triune God. And then the gospel. So we have an answer. You know, the Bible says that we have an answer for the unbeliever. But we're always trying to work to the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the good news, my friends. And the good news is that our sins are forgiven. And Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And that separates all the religions. All the religions end in the grave. Where Christianity starts, the resurrection, Jesus Christ. Amen.